All right, where are we at?
14.
Okay. Welcome, Jim.
Thank you.
All right, Sam, remember how we do it? I know it's been a long time since you've been here.
Ezekiel 14, verse 1. And a certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me.
Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying,
Verse 3. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consumed and insulted by them?
Or, therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Lord God says. When anyone from the house of Israel sets up idols in his heart and puts his sinful stumbling block in front of him, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him appropriately. I will answer him according to his many idols.
5. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols.
Verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations.
Verse 7. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separated himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth his stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself.
8. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel.
10. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him.
11. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God.
12. And the word of the Lord came to me.
13. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it.
14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God.
15. If I send wild animals through the land to manage it, so that it is made disowned, and no one may pass through because of the animals.
Even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate.
17. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land, and I kill its men and their animals.
18.
If three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered.
4. If I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood, to cut off from it man and beast.
20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job are in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness.
21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast.
22. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters, who will be brought out. Behold, When they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it.
23. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. Wow. I guess I need to say something since we're recording this. And just pausing for a moment and soaking it in. Look at verse number 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. I wonder what that means. How did they sit down in front of God?
I think that's Ezekiel, possibly.
Okay.
But it's like they're pretending they wanted to listen to the prophet, but God knows their heart.
I noticed in verse number, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put sinful stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I be consulted by them at all? So that's God talking to Ezekiel, right? And the them there would be the elders, is that correct?
I think so.
Right.
Some certain elders. That's what one said.
Right.
These are the people that should know better.
That's why it's should I be consulted by them? What other translations are out there? What does someone else have inquired? Inquired, okay.
To comment on how these people were there, but they weren't really sincere. They were asking for God's help. What does the prophet say? We've already set your own minds according to what the idols have told them.
I'm trying to pick apart that verse 4 where he's saying, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of his house.
Or even in Revelation.
Yeah. Yes, here's some judgment.
The one that stood out to me was verse 8. I have set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. So, is he going to be made an example of these people that are being cut off and to be killed?
Mm-hmm. He's given them a chance to repent in verse 6. So, once again, he's showing mercy and grace.
In connection with the judgment piece, with the then they will know that I am the Lord. I mean, if the people steep in idol worship, I mean, they're bowing down and giving everything over to these man-made objects, and so he's not only judging that, but also again and again because they're not acting like they know he's the Lord. And even if they want to claim him, which is what it sounds like, I want to do this, but then I also want to come back and make sure, I'm covered. as far as the prophet concerned, but they're worshiping a false god. They're worshiping these carved idols, and he wants to go over and over and over again to say, well, you will know that I am the Lord, not these things that you created with your own hand.
There's an element here of where these people are, whether they're sojourners or people of Israel, that have all of these gods. They're just adding God, Yahweh, as another one of them. Oh, he's just another one. Let's make sure we cover all the bases. What you're saying here, but they're not putting him in any kind of preeminence. Just, hey, he's just another God.
Verse 9, but if the prophet is deceived and speaks a message, it was I, Yahweh, who deceived that prophet. I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their punishment, and the punishment of the one who inquires will be the same as that of the prophet. He keeps on articulating the legitimacy of his punishment, or that his justice is appropriate, which is what we read earlier in verse number 4. Yahweh will answer him appropriately, is the translation that the CSB uses. I will answer him according to his many idols, so that I may take a hold of the house of Israel by their hearts. Seems like there's a clear communication of proportionality.
And then in verse 11, it goes on to say, this is why I'm doing it, that for that, it's designed to teach the people not to stray from God, not to defile themselves, and that they need to be God's people and let God be our God.
Yeah, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from following me, no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, then they will be my people, and I will be their God. And that phrase, then they will be my people and I will be their God, is the heart of what? Yes, of all covenants. All covenants. That is the core element of any covenant. And you think about the covenant of marriage.
Maybe it's a jealous God.
Right. Now the covenant of marriage. I will be your husband and you will be my wife. In this one, it's my people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. This is the heart of the Bible in many regards. This idea that they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve is God's people, and he is their God. And then Satan intervenes, and what happens? He calls into question their relationship with God. He seeks to destroy it. He seeks to eliminate it. They're exiled from the garden. This is the first exile in the Bible, and the first of many. And then God starts over again, Genesis 12, with a new man who's going to be his people, and he will be their God. This is the heart of the story of redemption in the Bible. Okay, what are we to make of this continual use of these three people?
Well, just looking at that, I think it's interesting. It would somewhat appear that obviously three people with who had some sort of great spiritual situation, and they were faithful in it. All the Job's some frustrations at the end, but then you look and you say, and he talks about Noah, and then the kind of the first paragraph there where he's explaining, like, if the land is persistently unfaithful against me, and that kind of lines up with the Noah thing, and then the next one, the sword goes to the land, which is Daniel being exiled. I'm just kind of going off the notes that I have in my Bible. And then the last one being pouring out fury and the pestilence, but kind of linking to Job. It would seem like maybe that's using those three examples of people who dealt with those things and came out on top, but even then would only, they would not do whatever he says in the paragraph.
They were also kind of like deliverers in their own way.
Yeah.
Each one of them were delivered people in some sort of sense. And then if you look at it a little bit, one of Job's charges from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were, you didn't care for the fatherless, you didn't take care of the widows, you didn't take care of people who came to a need. Which is kind of wrapped up down below that, whether that wasn't true.
What is the point of using these three men? How is he using them?
I think it reminds me of the Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham did for the righteous people, because there's a certain amount of people, and God did spare those people and still destroy them, but here he's saying even if Noah and Job and Daniel were there, he would just rescue them and everything else.
So how should we understand that then? What's the message he's using?
Well, my note says, but even these great men of God could not have saved the people of Judah because God had already passed judgment on the nations for the face of evil. So God's already made up his mind, even though... So to me, that's kind of confusing, because does that mean even if Noah and Daniel and Job are there, he would pull them out, he would still...
No, it says that that only one they would save is themselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, there's responsibility there.
They would be the only ones to save.
They chose to be the way that they were. They chose to make those decisions. And so there's a responsibility of their actions doing the right thing, as opposed to the certain elders in the beginning of the chapter who chose to follow the idols.
I think it's also, along those same lines, that it's God saying, I'm going to judge each person individually, because in each of the following three paragraphs, it says they won't deliver son nor daughter. So in other words, your parents' righteousness doesn't save you, or your spouse's righteousness, like, you have to be righteous yourself.
Just points. I mean, our prophet can do that. I mean, Jesus, whose righteousness does save beyond himself. So, that's not necessarily pointing that far, but it makes you think of that, I guess.
So, basically, each person's responsible for his own actions.
Mm-hmm. But previously, Noah saved more than himself. Mm-hmm. He saved his sons, wives, and Daniel clearly saves a multitude of whoever, because he says during the testing period, test us all, and then they get saved. Now, I'm not sure what the Job parallel is.
Well, Job was offering sacrifices for his family.
Right, in chapter 1, he sure was. Mm-hmm. The language is very specific. It says, lest they sin. Mm-hmm. Right, so clearly he's acting as a priest on behalf of his family.
Noah plead for anybody besides the eight. So did he try to save?
Well, that's interesting, because Noah is mentioned in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. Mm-hmm. But we don't get that from reading the Genesis account. It's kind of interesting. It's like, if you read the Genesis account, you don't have him out there railing against sin or anything like that. Where is it in the New Testament? Somebody could quickly...
Probably Hebrews 11.
What's that?
It's probably Hebrews 11, but I have to look.
I don't think so. Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 11.
Yes.
Jesus.
You hope you're right. Is that what you said?
Okay, pride is not something I have conquered yet.
Genesis 6.
Hebrew 11. No. See 2 Peter 2, 5.
Oh, so close.
Or 2 Peter 2, 5.
Yeah, or 2 Peter 2,
5.
Or 4. I know that you were hoping to publicly humiliate me. What's that?
It's interesting in that Second Peter 2, 5. No lay person or preacher righteousness. Here's the result of his preaching, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Okay, no more sidebar private conversations. What does Hebrews 11 say?
No.
She just found the word Noah.
It says something more than Noah.
Let's read the whole verse.
Let's read the whole verse.
Okay, let me find it.
It says,
by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, when reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household.
Yes, we know that.
By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Right, that's not...
That's not what you're looking for, though, now.
That's all... Genesis clearly communicates all of that. It's the Second Peter reference. That is
the song. On my side.
What?
We're all supposed to be on my side.
Yes,
I was not the only one hoping I was right.
That'd be great if this were a battle.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, you're not.
No. So where is Second Peter?
Live to quite another day.
2:5.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down to Tarsus, what's the King James say on that?
Hell.
And delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. And if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, comma, a creature of righteousness, and 7 others when he brought a flood on the world to the ungodly. So,
the Bible says and 7 others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what does yours say?
It says Noah, the 8th person.
The 8th person.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay. Right.
Save the 8th person, the creature of righteousness, bring in.
What? Yeah, the way you get to be the 8th is 7 others.
That's interesting. They call him the 8th person.
Yeah, that is. Does it say the 8th is what?
First,
I didn't even get a smile out of her.
She's still trying to figure it out.
She's on my
question. Right. All right. Well, there were 4 males, 4 females on that ark. There were no others. There were no alternative choices. There were 2 categories to check on that box. Right. Facebook had not come up with the alternative yet. All right.
Why was he the 8th, though? He was the first.
Well, he's probably the last one to get on the ark. Probably
because there were 7 others.
Shut up, Evan.
You don't want to say it first, because how many were after.
Right. Right. But in any case, so you're suggesting that Job is mentioned because of his sons and daughters.
That's what I would think, if you're looking at that connection of saving others.
Well, yeah, I think we have to look at that connection. Because the text says that if they were there, their righteousness would only be sufficient for themselves.
If they were there.
Yes.
Yeah.
If they were alive in that day. So.
I just have a quote from, I can't remember the first name, Clark. David Guzik quotes him. He says, "The intercession, even of the holiest men, shall not avert my judgments. Noah, though a righteous man, could not, by his intercession, preserve the whole world from being drowned. Job, though a righteous man, could not preserve his children from being killed by the fall of their house. And Daniel, though a righteous man, could not prevent the captivity of his country."
Good. Mm-hmm. Good. That's a great way of thinking about it. Excellent. Good note.
I think
Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
So I guess I question. I mean, that's something that popped off. Was Noah and Job, yes, I think everyone that Ezekiel's talking to know those two figures, but would they know Daniel?
Yeah, it was a commentary that said he was he had a very good reputation, even though he was a contemporary of Ezekiel.
My commentary says it could be a different thing, or not the.
I read it. There was a talk. It's actually the way it's written is Dan L. Mm-hmm. But there was one other Dan L. mentioned, but he worshipped Baal, and so they're like it couldn't be that one. So it's most likely Daniel because they're talking about a man who is righteous.
Also, the Job connection I think would most likely refer to at the end of Job when the Lord tells his three friends that he's angry with them. Because they didn't give Job righteous counsel, so he tells them, you have to go make offerings, and then my servant Job will pray for you. So I think it might actually be more about his friends, not necessarily his children. Well, obviously, Job was interceding for his children, but God deliberately said to his friends, you have to offer sacrifices because I'm angry with you, and my servant Job will pray for you because he has spoken rightly about me, but you haven't.
Right, but I think the overarching thing is the fact that they're righteous, right? That's the primary thing. Because doesn't the biblical text say in all this Job did not sin? Isn't there somewhere in the beginning of Job where that particular language?
Right.
And then we meet Noah, and the first thing, the commendation is that he's righteous. Mm-hmm. Right, that he found favor in the eyes. And then Daniel was certainly presented. I mean, do we know of any recorded sin of Daniel?
No,
we talked about that now.
No, right? We don't know of anything. You know, Noah afterwards becomes a drunk. Mm-hmm. We know that for a short period of time. Bad day in his life. But we know nothing of Job, and we know nothing of Daniel having a particular recorded sin. And the only other character I know like that is Joseph.
Mm-hmm. All sin is mm-hmm.
What's that?
Just because it's not mentioned, we know that all of sin.
Yes, I'm not arguing that they are without
but
sin. I'm saying that the biblical narrative intentionally keeps that from us to present them as righteous men. But their righteousness is not sufficient to save anyone but themselves.
No. In this environment.
Yes, in this context. Which seems
to be so simple.
Yeah.
The world is so simple by that time.
Right.
And even their righteousness.
And that's how I think we need to understand. I think, Bob, we need to understand it. That this is being used as a metric to communicate how sinful is this day and age is.
Yeah.
That even if these men were alive, they would save only themselves.
Yeah.
And of course, I think all of this is to point us, Israel needs a savior. Israel needs somebody that can save beyond that. And it's not going to be Daniel, it's not going to be Noah, it's not going to be a Job figure. It's going to have to be somebody beyond that. And although the immediate narrative doesn't communicate that, it's certainly pointing towards that. And then I thought it was interesting that we have this language in verse 21 concerning sword, famine, dangerous animals, and plague. And you feel like you're in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this is the kind of judgment that we can expect. All right, anyone else have a comment? Because we need to start pushing just a little bit more.
Yeah, verse 6, it's just interesting to me. How close is this to the evangelical church in the world today? Not just the evangelical church, but the church in general. Repent and turn away from your idols, turn away from your places from all the denominations, tolerance, and whatnot.
Yeah, and can you even really call it the church, right? Is that even a fair description? Right. At what point is it no longer a church?
Yeah, exactly. But this to me is something that we should be taking up and looking at very, very seriously. It's just God doesn't mess around.
Yep, in just a little bit we're going to get to where he goes after his shepherds. And the indictment is pretty incredible.
There's that glimmer of hope in 22. Behold, some survivors will be left in it. So,
there will be survivors left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Indeed, they will come out to you you observe their conduct and actions. Then you will be consoled about the devastation I brought on Jerusalem, about all I have brought on it. All right, Mr. Hawk, push on with the first one of chapter 15.
Verse 1 of chapter 15. And this message came to me from the Lord.
Number 2. Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest?
3. Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel, and the fire is consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred. It is useful for anything?
5. Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything?
Therefore saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
So, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them.
Hey, thus I will make them desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God.
Do you have a heading in your Bible? Is there a heading in this chapter? What is the heading if you have one? Outcast what?
Vine. Or Jerusalem, a useless vine.
Useless vine. What's the NIV say?
Jerusalem,
a
useless vine.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else have anything different?
Mine says parable of the useless vine.
Yep.
New King James says the vine tree, and then 16 is the good vine.
Okay. So what's the point here?
We will be destroyed. We have no food in them, right? To God.
I'm trying to find out.
Is a grapevine, if it doesn't bear fruit, will be used.
What were we looking for, Sean?
Me and Nathaniel were talking about this the other day, something he was looking at, and we're earlier on, I want to say it's Psalm 80 off of the middle looking up.
That's candid.
Is that?
You're saying I might have
an answer. But basically, early on in Scripture refers to Israel specifically as the vine.
Yep.
And that the nation of Israel is basically the conclusion from me and discussing and reading was that the nation of Israel is the vine, but in regards to a thing that was supposed to produce something, and if it doesn't produce anything, it's not of any value.
Yeah.
And by itself, just being a vine isn't what makes it great. It's what it produces. Otherwise, it says, what do you do with it? You can't make a table out of it. You can't hang anything on it. It's worthless. It breaks really easy.
Yep. And we know that in John, there's a lot of conversation about that. We know that Paul has conversation about that very idea as well. This idea of being a branch, being a vine.
And it was based on his reading of the parable of the vine dresser, mm-hmm. or the master left the vineyard to the vine dressers, caretakers of it, and when it came time for the to yield its fruit, he said, servants, and they beat them and they killed some of them, and then he said, well, if I send my son, surely, you know, they'll respect that, and they set out to kill him because they wanted his inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Verse 4 says, in fact, it is put into the fire as fuel. The fire devours both of its ends, and the middle is charred. Can it be useful for anything? Even was it when it was whole, could it not be made into a useful object? How much less can it ever be made into anything useful when the fire has devoured it and it is charred?
So, would it like that is on the Nisana
Hill? Certainly, some type of judgment. No doubt about that. So, I will give up the residents of Jerusalem. Verse 7, I will turn against them. They may have escaped from fire, but it will still consume them. And then there's our, seems like our theme. And then you will know, and you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, when I turn against them. There's that judgment you were talking about, Will. Just keeps coming up again and again and again. I will make that land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. This is the declaration of the Lord God. All right, any more thoughts on 15? Anything that needs to be read? You got a good study note that you feel like needs to be read? That's why I said I can't imagine preaching this on a Sunday morning because
where are we dealing with the people?
Right, every
you have to always go to the New Testament at the end of every sermon.
You have to. Because it would just be the same sermon again and again and again and again.
It's hard to, like, you get to Jesus talking to them where he says, I am. And that whole part of that conversation, this is in John, the whole part of that conversation is them identifying themselves that they're children of Abraham, and as if that's what saves them. I'm part of the vine.
Yeah.
They've never learned their lesson at that point.
One of my commentaries is useless wood to the divine carpenter.
Good, very clever. Yeah.
It just seems kind of ironic to me that in death and destruction, they're going to know, God's going to say, you're going to know that I'm the Lord by me bringing death upon you. And you're talking about the New Testament, I went forward to the New Testament Revelation where Jesus is bringing judgment on them. And they're saying, hide us from the face. We want to hide from him. They don't want to repent and turn to him. And they know at that time that he's the Lord. But yet they're facing judgment there.
Think about Israel at the Mount Sinai. And they'd say, you go up to the wheel. You. Same thing. All right, let's push into a little bit of 16. You might as well just get utterly depressed. Why not? Sam, start us off. You've been absent for 4 weeks. You get a couple of verses. Make up for your time being gone.
And again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make no Jerusalem for abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. Though I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of the compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born.
6.
And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your beasts were formed, your breasts were formed.
Yeah, I was wondering if your
mine's different.
Beverly was wondering, she's looking at her Bible going, here's another example.
Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare.
When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine.
9. I washed you with water, rinsed off your blood, and anointed you with oil.
10. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with soap.
11. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck.
Verse 12. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head.
13. Thus you are adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen and silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty.
14. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. That's the Lord.
15. But thou didst trust in thy own beauty, and plays the harlot and crosses thy renown, and pours out thy fornications on everyone that passed by his people.
16. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and placest the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so.
17. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore.
18. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coverest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them.
19. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God.
20. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and they sacrificed to them to be belonged as you do.
Are
not enough.
21. That you slaughtered my children and delivered them as an offering by fire to them.
22. In all your detestable practices and acts of prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were stark naked and lying in your blood. Let's stop there. All right, what's the parable? What's the storyline? Somebody put it in your own words.
He's heartbroken for his people. Truly heartbroken.
Okay.
Jerusalem, the city, started off as just a pagan location, thus the Amorites and Hittites and the cultures that were around it. And it was basically left for dead. All those things that are mentioning would, especially not cutting the cord, would kill you. And God came along and saw it in its situation and brought it to glory, and it became known for that, and yet it gave all that up, and it eventually turned towards worshiping other gods. And especially the part where it talks about your children to be devoured, they literally ended up sacrificing their children at some point, forgetting all these things that the Lord had done for them. Mm-hmm.
Anybody else on this?
It must be a husband, wife, Christ in the church relationship. Mm-hmm. And then the wife in this scenario plays the husband.
Yeah. John, do you think it's Israel or do you think it's Jerusalem?
I think ultimately it is the Israelis, but it seems in the beginning, for whatever reason, he's focusing on the location. Because he does mention earlier verses where he's talking about if the land sins against me, I'll hurt the land, but it's clear he's actually talking about the people that are in the same land as me. First.
I think if it's Jerusalem, it makes more sense that it says your origin and your birth are the land of Canaanites and your father was Amorite and your mother was Hittite, because that's Jerusalem itself was a city that belonged to the other people. Mm-hmm. But if you try to use that same verse and try to apply it to the Israelites, it doesn't make sense.
But my note said that it was, yes, true about Jerusalem, that's its original location, but it's also the people that were there initially, culturally, that's where it was coming from. Mm-hmm. And so the Israelis, maybe, you know, after Abraham, I don't know, didn't necessarily, you know, follow that path that Abraham did. They really have that culture about them.
I have sermon notes in my Bible from that talked about that it was Israel from its infancy to its youth to mature. And that's the progression of Israel as a nation.
So somebody preached to Ezekiel at some point.
Mm-hmm. And who is the Lord's out there in Jerusalem? Stop.
It's here somewhere.
Probably Joseph Sherman.
He would do that. The language is just so. I passed by you and saw you lying in your blood, and I said to you, as you lie in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, as you lie in your blood, live. I made you thrive. And then he uses this very particular biological language of maturation. Then I passed by you and saw you. You were indeed at the age for love. Spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. It reminds us of Ruth and Boaz.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I pledged myself to you, entering into a covenant with you, and you became mine. This is the declaration of the Lord. I washed you with water. I mean, the covenant is clearly the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Either one would work. Anointed you with oil, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and provided with you leather sandals, wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk. Verse 12, I put a ring in your nose. How about verse 14, your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty? Think about Solomon's kingdom where people would come from all over the world to see it. You were confident in your beauty and acted like a prostitute because of your fame. You lavished your sexual favors on everyone who passed by. Your beauty became his. But strong language, just strong language.
It could be, it could be an association, because it would appear that, you know, some notes I was reading, that Jerusalem wasn't established until David. So, like, before that you have group of people, and then Abraham, and then ultimately they end up in Egypt, and then they finally come back, and now God's taking them and establishing them in that land. It's still talking about Israel, but it's kind of referring to a time frame in their rise to glory because the Lord gave that to them to reflect on himself.
Especially with the temple being one of the wonders of the world, so to speak, and people coming there. The other thing that's interesting to notice, if you compare the temple of Solomon and Solomon to his women, I have a note for James 4:4 concerning adultery.
Is it just outrageous to set all scriptures inspired by God and useful for reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness? Is it? I don't know. When this was being read, I just saw myself. I was
I was, and he did.
Sure.
And I think that the church can say that. We were, and he did. We were, you know, we were, and he did. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, as I look at the Christian church and where it's going, not Korean, but in general,
we're acting like the prostitute.
The liberal Christian church that says you can believe anything you want to. It's all okay. Bring all your beliefs here and incorporate them in Christ.
Yep.
And isn't that what the elders were doing? They were bringing all of their idols in and trying to incorporate them into their belief. And I don't know.
Lots of parallels, isn't there?
This chapter breaks my heart.
Lots of parallels. How about you even took your sons and daughters, you bore them to me, sacrificed them to these images as food. You slaughtered my children and gave them up when they passed through the fire. Think about the number of children that are aborted every day because it's just not economically the right time to have a baby. 10 years from now, when we're better situated financially, then we'll have a baby. But now, think about that. Are those not God's children? Are they not individuals created in His image? I mean, we would never think of them as being slaughtered, but why not?
Well, the Lord wants to say it's all on the beach.
Ah, no kidding. In all your detestable practices and acts of prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were stark naked and lying in your blood. I think it would do all of us well, me, you, and all of us, to remember the day that we weren't saved, the day that we were alienated from God, that there was an enmity between us and God, a day in which we had no idea that God was our Savior. Sure is easy to be complacent with our salvation, isn't it? Take it for granted. We're the religious people. Of course God should save us. Yeah, we were that. I think you're right, Beverly. We have to think of it in those terms. Why wouldn't we? Because this imagery is used again and again. This imagery is not unique to only to the Old Testament.
Even the clothing.
Yep.
You know, the gifts.
And we'll pick up next week with verse 23, right? Mm-hmm. And start off with those stark words. Woe, woe to you. Woe, woe to you. The word woe is always associated with what? Judgment. It's always associated with judgment. Our Father God in heaven, we come before you to pray right now for the war in Ukraine. We know, Lord, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are there, that are suffering beyond measure. We take our security for granted in America. We assume that we have an eternal right to peace and prosperity. Forgive us, O God, for being complacent, for taking you for granted, for taking the blessing of peace for granted. God, give the global leaders a will to stop the tyrant. Intervene on behalf of those who need grace and mercy and salvation. We pray, O God, for the Russian soldiers that are having to do things under orders that they don't even want to do them themselves, and the internal conflict within that nation, dear God. We pray, O Lord God, that you would intervene on behalf of not just the righteous, but the unrighteous, that you would have mercy upon those, even those that don't deserve mercy, dear God, that you, O Lord God, would be merciful to them. We pray for our own church, God, help us never to stray from the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.